Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 1 Peter. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of 1 Peter to give you a better feel for the contents of the book when you study it. Now, the New Testament structure consists of three major types of books. There are the historical books, there are the Pauline epistles, which are divided between those written to churches and those written to pastors, and then there are the general epistles. But chronologically, the whole storyline of the New Testament, until we get to the pastoral epistles, is carried by the Gospels and Acts. And half of the epistles occur during the time of the book of Acts, and the other 11 epistles were written either during Paul's freedom from bondage, including the book we're going to be studying in our time here, 1 Peter, or during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, or during the time of the expansion of the church after Paul's death. And for our purposes today, we're going to be focusing on the epistle of 1 Peter. So I want to begin by exploring the introduction and the title of 1 Peter. And one of the immediate concerns with this book has to do with persecution and suffering. And persecution can cause either growth or it can cause bitterness. And the response is what determines the outcome. The same thing can cause one or the other response, depending on our point of view or our perspective. And this is an epistle that's designed to give perspective to people in the midst of growing opposition, suffering, and adversity. So it's very important for us to see that this epistle addresses in very, very real terms a very practical issue that is being encountered by people right now all over the world. More believers are being persecuted for their faith in Christ during the present time than ever before. It's a universal condition, and these are people, in my view, who would profit immensely from really studying the principles and the perspective that this small epistle supplies. All five of the chapters address this issue of suffering and adversity. So in writing to believers who are struggling in the midst of persecution, a lot of them were Jewish believers who were told to conduct themselves courageously for the person and the program of Christ, and that both their character and their conduct must be above reproach. They've been born again to a living hope, and as such, then, they are to imitate the Holy One who has called them, and like him, they too are to become holy and to follow him in that way. And this involves a key word that's used in this epistle. It's the idea of submission. And that the fruit of that character will be conduct that's rooted in submission to God's spheres of ordained authority. These include as being people who are citizens to the government, servants to their masters, wives and husbands, husbands and wives, and also, generally speaking, Christians one to another. Now, the believers are not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rather are to rejoice as partakers of the suffering of Christ. Don't be surprised at it when it occurs. That response to life is truly the climax, then, he's going to be arguing, of one's submission to the good hand of the living God. Now, this epistle begins with the phrase, Petros Apostolos Jesu Christu, which means Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is the basis for its early title, Petru A, the first of Peter. That was the original title that was quickly associated with this little epistle. So let's take a look at the authorship of 1 Peter. And in doing so, we need to acknowledge immediately that the early church universally acknowledged the authenticity and authority of 1 Peter. The internal evidence supports this consistent external testimony in several ways. The Apostle Peter's name is given, actually, and there are definite similarities between certain phrases in this letter and Peter's sermons as recorded in the book of Acts. In fact, twice in Acts also, Peter used a particular word, zulon, which means wood or tree, to speak of the cross. And this distinctive word is also found in 1 Peter as well as in the book of Acts. So twice in Acts he uses this, and here in this book he also uses this distinctive word used by no one else. As well, there are a number of allusions to events in the life of Christ that held special significance for Peter. So it's important for us to see that all of those really fit very well with Petrine authorship. Nevertheless, critics since the 19th century have challenged the authenticity of 1 Peter on a number of grounds. Some, for example, claim that chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 were later additions that turned an anonymous address or a baptismal sermon, perhaps, into a Petrine epistle. Others have speculated that the sufferings that are experienced by the readers of this letter must actually be referring to the persecution of Christians that took place after the time of Peter, during the reigns of the emperors Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96, and Trajan, 98 to 117. Now, first of all, there's no basis for the first argument, and the second argument falsely assumes that believers were not being reviled for their faith during the life of Peter. As we'll see, that's simply not the case. They were being persecuted under Nero. There's another challenge that asserts that the quality of the Greek of this epistle is simply too high for a Galilean like Peter, but bear in mind Galileans were generally bilingual. Aramaic, the indigenous language, and Greek, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. And writers such as Matthew and James were skillful in their use of Greek. It's also likely that Peter used Silvanus as his scribe. Now, Paul calls him Silvanus, and Luke calls him Silas. And it might be that Silas slash Silvanus smoothed out Peter's speech in the process. That's a possibility. Now, I want to turn our attention to the date and to the setting of this epistle. Now, immediately we have to consider, who is he writing it to? When he addresses it to the strangers who are scattered, or more literally, pilgrims of the diaspora, of the dispersion, this coupled with the injunction to keep their behavior honorable among the Gentiles gives the initial appearance that the bulk of the readers are Hebrew Christians. Now, I believe a number of the readers really are believers who are Jewish messianic believers. However, I think a closer look forms the view that most of his believers, the readers, were probably Gentiles. So it was a mixed audience. And they were, as he describes it, called out of darkness. And they once were not a people, but now they are the people of God, which would be descriptive of the Gentiles rather than the Jews. And that their former, as he calls it, aimless conduct received by tradition from their fathers was characterized by ignorance, he says, and by futility. And because they no longer engage in debauchery and idolatry, they were being maligned by their countrymen. And these descriptions, again, do not fit a predominantly Hebrew Christian readership. Though Peter was an apostle to the circumcised, we know this from Galatians 2, he also, of course, ministered to Gentiles. We see this particularly clear in the conversion of the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We see this in Galatians 2 as well. And a letter like this would not be beyond the scope then of his ministry. Now, this epistle is addressed to Christians who are throughout the whole realm of Asia Minor, indicating the spread of the gospel in various regions that were not evangelized when Acts was written. So it suggests some events that took place after that. For example, new places are mentioned. The region of Pontus is mentioned. Cappadocia is mentioned, and also believers who are up in Bithynia. And it's possible that Peter visited and ministered to some in these areas. We're not sure. But at least he's referring to things and places that had not yet received the gospel, at least at the time that Luke writes the book of Acts. Now, he wrote this letter in response to some news of growing opposition to the believers who were there in Asia Minor, and that there was hostility and suspicion that was mounting against Christians in the empire, and that they were being reviled, indeed abused for their lifestyles and for their subversive talk, at least from the Roman point of view, about another kingdom, not the kingdom of Caesar. Indeed, Christianity had not yet received the official Roman ban, but the stage was already being set for persecution and for martyrdom in the very near future. Now, Peter's life was dramatically changed, as we know, because of the resurrection. And after the resurrection, he occupied a very central role in the early church and in the spread of the gospel, not only to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, but also to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And then after the Jerusalem Council, which is mentioned specifically in Acts 15, from that point, very little is recorded of Peter's activities. Acts moves more to a focus than on the Apostle Paul after this time. Now, Peter evidently traveled extensively with his wife. She is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:5, and he ministered in various Roman provinces. Now, according to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome prior to Nero's death in the year 68 AD. The tradition says that he did not deem himself worthy of the honor of being crucified in the same way as his Lord. So he asked to be crucified upside down, according to that tradition. This epistle was written, it says, in 513 from Babylon. But scholars are divided as to whether this refers literally to Babylon in Mesopotamia or perhaps symbolically to Rome as Babylon. In fact, there's no tradition that Peter ever went to Babylon, and in his day, actually, it had very few inhabitants. On the other hand, tradition consistently indicates that Peter spent the last years of his life in Rome, and as a center of idolatry, that term Babylon was an appropriate figurative designation for Rome. It's used in a figurative manner in Revelation 17 to 18. Now, Peter used other figurative expressions in this epistle, so it wouldn't be surprising that he would do the same with Rome. He also mentions Mark, and this also fits the view that we're discussing, because Mark, we know, was in Rome during Paul's first imprisonment, Colossians 4:10 tells us. So putting these pieces together, I arrive at a date whereby the epistle was probably written shortly before the outbreak of persecution under Nero in the year 64, because he suggests that the persecution's about to take place. We know 64 was the year when Christianity became an illicit religion, and then Christians were being martyred for their faith. Now that we've covered some of the background, I want to move deeper into the epistle itself. And as we survey it, Peter addresses it to what he calls pilgrims in a hostile world, a world that's becoming increasingly opposed to Christians, and that these believers are beginning to suffer because of their stand for Christ. And Peter uses this letter actually to give them hope, counsel, and comfort by stressing the reality of what he calls a living hope that they have in Christ, not something that will die, but something that will go on and on. And so, when we consider this, standing firm in the grace of God, as he puts it in 5:12, they'll be able then to endure a fiery trial, knowing that there is a divine purpose behind their pain. And I want to be addressing that a little bit later in more depth. So let's kind of talk through the basic material, the content of this epistle. And The letter logically actually proceeds through the themes, first of all, of the salvation of the believer in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 12. Then it moves from salvation to the theme of submission of the believer to the purposes of God in 2:13 through 3:12. And then finally, in 3:13 to 5:14, the suffering of the believer. So we move from salvation to submission and suffering. And we see how those three are actually integrated together in the logic and the material of this epistle. Then beginning then with the salvation of the believer, Peter addresses this letter to believers, as we saw, in several Roman provinces. And he briefly describes the saving work of the triune Godhead in his salutation. And he then extols God for the riches of this salvation by looking in three temporal directions. First, he anticipates the future realization of the Christian's manifold inheritance. And second, he looks at the present joy that this living hope produces in spite of various trials. And then third, he reflects upon the prophets of the past who predicted the gospel of God's grace in Christ. Now, the proper response to this salvation is the pursuit of sanctification or growth in holiness, being set apart for God and His purposes. This involves a purifying departure from conformity with the world to godliness and behavior and love. And with this in mind, Peter exhorts his readers to, as he puts it, desire the pure milk of the Word, that they may grow by applying the Word of God which lives and abides forever and acting as a holy priesthood of believers. Then we move on to the submission of the believer. And considering the relationships that one has in the world, he appeals for an attitude of submission as a biblical way to harmony and true freedom. Now, submission for the Lord's sake to those in governmental and as well social authority will foster, he writes, a good testimony to outsiders. And then before moving on to submission in marital relationships, Peter again picks up the theme of Christian suffering. And then he uses Jesus as the supreme exemplar who suffered sinlessly, he suffered silently, and he suffered as a substitute for the salvation of others. And he quotes from Isaiah 53 to develop this theme. Now, Peter then summarizes his appeal for Christ-like submission and humility, and then moves on to the third major motif, which is the suffering of the believer. He anticipates that growing opposition to Christianity will require a number of his readers to defend their faith and their conduct. And Peter encourages them to be ready to do so in an intelligent, informed, and gracious way. Three times he tells them that if they must suffer, it should be for righteousness' sake and not as a result of sinful behavior. And the end of this, of chapter 3, is an extremely difficult passage to interpret, and there have been several options that have been offered. Verses 19 to 20 may mean that Christ, during the period between his death and resurrection, addressed demonic spirits or the spirits of those who were alive before the flood. Another interpretation of this difficult text is that Christ preached through Noah to Noah's pre-flood contemporaries. Then verse 21 teaches that the inner attitude of repentance and identification with the work of Christ saves a person, and this attitude then is reflected in water baptism. Now, as believers in Christ, the readers are no longer to pursue the lust of the flesh as they did formerly, as he turns to chapter 4, but rather the will of God. Now, in view of the hardships that they may suffer, Peter exhorts them to be strong in their mutual love and to exercise their spiritual gifts in the power of God so that they will be built up, that they should not be surprised when they are slandered and reviled for their faith, because the sovereign God has a purpose in all things, and the time of judgment will come when His name and all who trust in Him will be vindicated, that they must therefore commit their souls to Him in doing good. And then in a special word to the elders of the churches in these Roman provinces in chapter 5, Peter urges them to be diligent but gentle shepherds over the flocks that have been divinely placed under their care. The readers as a whole are told to clothe themselves with humility toward one another and toward God, who will exalt them at the proper time. They're to resist the adversary in the sure knowledge that their calling to God's eternal glory in Christ will be realized. Now, Peter ends his epistle by stating his theme, the true grace of God, and conveying greetings and a benediction. Now, the topics of 1 Peter follow the three main divisions in the book. First, Peter addresses the belief of Christians, then their behavior, and finally, their buffeting, or another way of looking at it, he encourages holiness, harmony, and humility in their lives. The place could be either Rome or literal Babylon, but as we discussed earlier, it's most likely Rome. The epistle, I believe, was written around the years 63 or 64, just prior to Nero's persecution. So I want to now take a quick look at the theme and purpose of this epistle. Now, concerning the basic theme, these people should not be surprised at their ordeal, because the one they follow also suffered and died. And rather, they should count it, he says, a privilege to share the sufferings of Christ. And Peter therefore exhorts them to be sure that their hardships are not being caused by their own wrongdoings, but for their Christian testimony. They're not the only believers who are suffering, and they must recognize that God brings these things in the lives of his children, not as a punishment, but as a stimulus to growth in Christ's likeness. And so it's very important for them to see then that Peter wanted to overcome an attitude of bitterness and anxiety, and he wanted to replace that instead with a mindset of dependence on and confidence in God and in his purposes. Now, there's yet another theme that's stated in chapter 5, verse 12. He writes, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And in this epistle, Peter frequently speaks of the believer's position in Christ and future hope. And he does so to remind his readers that they are merely sojourners on this planet. Their true destiny is eternal glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is an incredibly important perspective in the midst of earthly pain and anxiety, because only when you grasp the fact that you're not home yet, that you are a pilgrim, an alien, a sojourner, someone who's a stranger, an exile, then do you realize that this world does not contain your ultimate felicity, but it's to be found ultimately in the homecoming that we can anticipate. So it is a matter of wisdom to contextualize our life in this world. The grace of God in their salvation should indeed give them an attitude of submission within the context of suffering for the name of Christ. So this is how I pull those three motifs together in the epistle. Now I want to turn our attention to a few keys in understanding 1 Peter. Key word that I would use would be the phrase suffering for Christ. So I would say that's something we can see clearly developed. And one of the two key verses in 1 Peter is found in the first chapter of this salvation. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, he writes, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, a second key verse is in chapter 4. Beloved, he writes, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But instead he writes, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And then as for the key chapter, I choose chapter 4, central in the New Testament revelation concerning how to handle persecution and suffering caused by one's Christian testimony is this chapter. Not only is Christ suffering to be our model, but also, he writes, we're to rejoice that we actually have the privilege to share in that suffering, because it's a question, once again, of perspective. Considering the contributions of 1 Peter to the Bible as a whole, there are evidences of Pauline influence in the style and content of 1 Peter. Peter knew Paul, knew his epistles. But the similarities do not imply that Peter was actually dependent specifically on Paul, since both men really shared common apostolic doctrine. Peter wrote this letter with real warmth and sympathy for the plight of his readers, but this does not diminish its forcefulness. There's a chain of 34 imperatives from 1:13 to 5:9. A lot of commands. It's highly authoritative, yet it's born out of a heart of compassion, and in some ways you might say 1 Peter is the Job of the New Testament because of its theme of undeserved suffering and steadfast submission to the sovereignty of God. And this epistle, like Peter's sermon in Acts 2, reveals a thorough acquaintance with the Old Testament and an effective use of its contents. Then I would also add that it's characterized by a number of allusions to Peter's personal experiences with Jesus, as well as to the future prospect of all believers in him. That some passages in this epistle make a significant contribution to the theology of the New Testament as well. So it's an important book in a number of ways. Now let's take a look at the ways in which Christ himself is portrayed in this epistle. It presents him as the believer's example and hope in times of suffering in a spiritually hostile world, that he's the basis for our living hope. He's the basis for our inheritance. And the love relationship available with him by faith is a source, he writes, of inexpressible joy. That his suffering and death provide redemption for all who trust in him, who himself, he writes, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He also sees Christ as the chief shepherd, as well as the guardian of believers. And when he appears, those who know him will be glorified. Now, finally, in our overview of the book of 1 Peter, I want to consider four applications. And again, when you consider applications for such a rich epistle as this, you could go all over the place. There are so many possibilities. So we're limiting ourselves to four. And the first one I've got to make related to suffering, since that's the major theme. And what I want to give you, because it is this theme, is 15 ways or keys of enduring suffering and persecution that are specifically taught in this book. So I want to walk you now through the book again. But this time I want to pull out specific texts that I hope will be of help and perspective as we go through these five chapters. So let's work our way through them. Chapter 1, verse 4. Be confident, first of all, that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us, and it will not perish, it will not become defiled, it will not fade away. Be assured that this is what we hope for, what we endure for, and will indeed be there for us after our final hour. In other words, our inheritance in Christ is both lasting and sure, and it is worth suffering for. A second principle that I think emerges is in chapter 1, verse 5. God promises to protect us. Be confident, then, that we're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed, as he puts it. And so he says, it is not merely our own will and our own endurance that will see us through our persecution. God Himself promises to protect us in order that we may achieve His promised salvation. Third, verse 1:6 teaches that trials are temporary. They will not last forever. Now, they may last for the remainder of our lifetime. That's why I ask people, how much longer do you think you're going to have to endure this, whatever this is? And the answer should always be max, just a few more decades. That's it. That's all you've got left. So with that perspective, there'll be no suffering after that. And this is an important perspective. I'm not trivializing the pain, I'm contextualizing it. But trials are temporary, and they will not last forever. They may last for the remainder of our lifetime, but they will then cease forever, which can't be said of the fate of our persecutors. There'll be a definite end to our suffering. And then our fourth point is found in the next verse, 1:7. The suffering, he writes, results in praise, glory, and honor to God. Trials and persecutions test and prove our faith, and also in some mysterious way result in the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ, evidently at His second coming. Our trials and persecution will have a purpose beyond ourselves, and these will somehow bring glory to Jesus, and thus they're never purposeless, they're never worthless. Their ultimate purpose is currently invisible to us now, perhaps, but nonetheless, it's completely real. My fifth point is derived from chapter 2, verse 4. God values us, he writes, as choice and precious in His sight. Remember that though we may be rejected by men, a far greater importance is that we are valued as choice and precious in God's eyes. Finite mortal men do not define your worth. This is exclusively the domain of the omniscient Creator of men. He alone is the only adequate and trustworthy source of declaring genuine value. My sixth principle comes from 2:12. That God uses suffering, he writes, to evangelize the lost. Be aware that when slanderers observe our excellent behavior and good deeds, we're silently pointing them to God. And some of those who wonder at our godliness will thereby, he says, repent from their wickedness and glorify Him. That trials and persecutions are one of the silent ways that God uses to evangelize the lost. Apparently certain jaded and skeptical men may only be persuaded of the existence of God by witnessing the love, the confidence, the joy of a believer facing death or dying. And yet, this is another redemptive purpose for trials and persecution, and part of the reason God commands us to love, to bless, to pray for those who persecute us. Number 7, from 2:15, doing right can alleviate some suffering. It's possible to reduce our suffering in this world in some cases by unwaveringly doing right. Consistent, excellent behavior and attitudes can have the effect of silencing the ignorant talk of foolish men. In this case, it will be self-evident to any who know the accused that the charges against these men are completely unfounded because of the proven character of the accused. That while impeccable behavior is no guarantee of averting suffering, it is nevertheless always the wisest course of action. Taken from chapter 1:19-20, our eighth principle is that unjust suffering finds favor with God. That's actually chapter 2, verses 19-20. That suffering, when we are forced to suffer for what we are doing and we're not guilty for it, we're in a unique situation with God. It's to our credit that we do so. And indeed, from God's standpoint, it gives us the advantage of His divine favor. Scripture does not tell us what this favor looks like, or whether it's emotional or spiritual prosperity, relief from suffering, or eternal reward, but whatever it is highly desirable. This brings us to the principle number 9 in chapter 2, 21-23, that we're called to suffer unjustly. And this is perhaps the fine print of choosing to follow Jesus and to be adopted into His family as sons and daughters, that suffering represents a part of the cost of discipleship, he writes. And just as Christ was falsely accused and suffered unjustly, So also should we expect the same kind of treatment as Jesus taught? Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so this is a perspective that he recalls to their minds. 10, from 2:23, entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. And this is a key to enduring suffering. It means that we should trust that God always has our best interest at heart, even when we don't understand what that looks like. That may look like suffering as he prepares us for eternity. But to entrust ourselves means to rely upon his goodness and his wisdom for our lives, regardless of our painful and unjust circumstances. It also means to trust that as the divine judge, he will exercise and execute justice for all persecutors, oppressors, slanderers, and the malicious, and for all murderers, and that he will ultimately right all wrongs, including those wrongs inflicted upon us in persecution. Chapter 4:19 exhorts us, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now we turn to the 11th principle, this derived from 3:14. Persecution is a blessing. Peter says this, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, he says. That while we may view persecution as a curse or as a punishment, God views it in a different way. This, of course, holds true only if we are suffering for doing right rather than for doing what's wrong. But chapter 4:14 adds the thought that when we are persecuted, it really is a sure sign. It can be a sure sign that this choice is such that the Spirit of God rests upon us when we trust in him. In addition, number 12, he writes that we should not be surprised in chapter 4, verse 12, at the onset of persecution or suffering. Jesus warned us of it, as did Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3:12. He told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What should be surprising to us is if God in his rich mercy and grace spares us from this kind of suffering. That's the perspective of this epistle. 13, derived from chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice, he says, in persecution. By this he means, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also, at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice, he says, with exultation. Thus, the greater the suffering, the more we are to rejoice. And perhaps this is why many of the martyrs of old would sing as their executioners began their work. That could only, I think, though, be inspired by the power of the Spirit of God at the point of need, that God gives you grace when you need it. In any case, James described this kind of rejoicing as joy of the purest kind when he told his readers, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That we can rejoice because in our suffering we're blessed, we find favor with God, we have a sign that his Spirit is indeed upon us, and we know that he's using this to ultimately bring glory to himself. And therefore, our perspective on our trials and suffering and persecution, he says, should be positive rather than negative. As such, being offended or seeking retaliation or revenge is a worldly and fleshly response, which is unsuitable for a representative of the suffering servant. And we're to demonstrate the attitudes and behavior of the Lord Jesus to an unbelieving world that hates us for our relationship with Jesus. Number 14, from 5:9, we are among many who are suffering for Christ. We're not alone. He hasn't singled us out as the only ones in the world who are being persecuted. Peter tells us, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Suffering among believers is relatively common according to Scripture. And finally, number 15 from 5:10, which is one of my favorite verses in the entire epistle. He says, we do not have to rely on our own strength alone. God promises to assist us. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, let me stop there. After you have suffered for a little while, Does he say if? No, he says after. It's not an option. How long will you suffer? Only a little while. It's a perspective. He then says, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory. Note how long the glory endures. The suffering is only a little while. The glory is eternal. Will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And the way I like to look at it is this, that God, in the alchemy of grace, transmutes the lead of suffering into the gold of glory. That is a mysterious way in which he can take that which is passing away, that which is painful, and turn it into the stuff of redemption. And that is a very profound thought for us to hold on to, especially in times of disappointment, adversity, loss, grief, and so forth. So in looking at all this then, I want to move from there into our second application. After kind of working our way through this basic perspective on adversity, affliction, and our perspective, which relates to wisdom. Wisdom, by the way, always relates to taking the long-term view in the immediate context of our lives, taking the broad perspective that God himself reveals. My second application relates to this exhortation of being holy. And arguably, I think, two of the most difficult commands of the New Testament are contained in Matthew and in 1 Peter. The one in Matthew, Jesus says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, perfection is a rather elusive goal and really unattainable in this life. Yet we're told that we are to strive for it and to walk in the power of the Spirit so that when we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, then we are pleasing to God. Similarly, Peter's command to be holy is also similarly elusive. He says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, as he quotes from the Old Testament. And these verses share parallel construction. They're direct quotes from the Father or from the Son. And both of them seem impossible to fully obey. But if we're to be holy as God is holy, exactly how is he holy? That God's holiness may be defined as his separation from sin and his devotion to seeking his own honor. And his holiness is manifested in part by his absolute moral excellence and infinite perfect righteousness and purity. Author A.W. Tozer put it this way, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy, with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. He is, when he is being holy, he is being himself. Now, the holiness that God commands us to reflect, then, is separation from sin, which is anything contrary to the character of God, and devotion to seeking God's honor and glory. It also means to be set apart from the world to his purposes. And our separation, metaphorically speaking, then, means being morally without spot or wrinkle or blemish. It's to be both pure and clean. But being holy does not necessarily mean that we should separate ourselves from sinners. In fact, while there may be particular relationships that lead us into sin during our spiritual journey from which we should separate, in general, we are called to actually be in the world, but not of it. Living with the tension of these two truths. Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, so reclusiveness and physical separation from the world would run counter to his purposes. Jesus, we know, lived a life in which he befriended the likes of tax collectors and sinners. And in like manner, we, as C.S. Lewis puts it, are to be little Christs, that is to say, extending the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, and this only becomes possible because God's Holy Spirit lives inside us as true believers. Therefore, what holiness should look like in our lives is in part a commitment to purity in character and conduct as we interact with the world. So it's good, let's take for example, to consider our thought life and to examine it through the lens of holiness. A lot of people don't do this, they only look at their actions. I submit that looking at the thought life is more penetrating and poignant. What thoughts, in other words, when we consider it, would God be pleased or grieved over? What might we need to repent of or take captive or refuse to entertain, which are worthy of what God would consider us as being holy? And looking at the same lens of holiness as we consider our attitude of and behaviors, then we should ask ourselves again, what kind of things do we expose ourselves to? Do we read? What's our entertainment? What do we expose our eyes to? And again, these things can be things that can detract from our capacities. So what we want to do is consider how we can be more set apart for His purposes, not to be fuddy-duddies or people who are basically joyless, but actually manifesting a deep and profound joy in our vitality in Christ, but being a joy that rejoices in the goodness and character and Christ-likeness that we're called to pursue. In my third application, Peter uses this expression about love covering a multitude of sins. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And by using this phrase, above all, in 4:8, Peter stresses the primary importance of his next phrase. In essence, he's saying, of all the things that I've said, here's one I want you to really remember. If you don't do anything else, do this. The key point he's making is to make it a practice to love others in spite of their sinfulness. So that when we see others do foolish and wrong things, we don't reject them. We don't judge them in some way, but we do not allow their behavior to repel us. We're called to love them. We can act with discernment, but we can still embrace the person and to separate the sin from the sinner. Demonstrating Christ's love, bearing in mind, by the way, that we all have shortcomings and these kinds of sinful patterns, and just as Christ is patient with our sinfulness, we're called to extend patience with others in theirs. To love them means to overlook their sin and perfection. So when he says covers a multitude of sins, it means effectively that you don't broadcast this, that you don't share it with other people, that you cover it up, and that you do not seek to impugn the person's reputation, and that it covers that, and it gives them graciousness, forbearance, overlooking. This is a critical notion. And it doesn't mean that we overlook sin, but rather there may be times for loving and appropriate rebuke to another believer. By the way, what we have to be very careful of is when someone does something wrong, not to go to a third party. And if we've ever had this happen, I'm sure we many times heard people say, so-and-so did this. What should our response be when someone says that to us? Our response, I think, should be, have you told them that? Why are you telling? And if they say no, which they probably haven't done because they didn't have the courage, then the obvious question is, why are you telling me? You don't really effectively have a right to tell me. Love covers a multitude of sins and should tell them directly. And that's where a loving confrontation takes place in that context then of privacy rather than making it spread abroad. And I think we're tempted sometimes to do that kind of wrong thing. There are also positive and negative commands in Scripture. The negative kinds of commands, such as do not steal or lie or whatever, are rather objective. That is to say, it's pretty obvious when they're broken. Whereas the more positive commands, do this and do that, are not as easily measured. For example, when it tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our minds, this can be a fairly difficult thing for us to do. Because what happens here is, how do you know how you're doing there? When husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church, how do we know how we're performing there? You see, the positive commands are difficult to quantify. But I think we can ask for wisdom on and love on any issue if we're contemplating a rebuke when a person has done something in the area that's pretty clear. And that's where the Galatians 6:1 text comes in. If we feel anger, if we feel hatred, if we feel bitterness toward the offending brother, then we're in no position to offer rebuke. The goal of loving rebuke should always be restoration, reconciliation, between man and God, never punishment. So that's the issue here. So he says, love covers a multitude of sin. And may we also offer the kind of relationship to people, loving them, exhorting them, encouraging them, and at times perhaps rebuking when those things are necessary, desiring really to serve them in the most effective manner possible. And finally, my fourth application concerns this matter of husbands honoring their wives. And there's a very intriguing text in chapter 3 that I want to briefly address. Peter writes, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, first, concerning the time and culture in which this book was written, the idea of treating women like anything more than property during the Roman Empire was pretty revolutionary. The teachings of Jesus, of Paul, and of Peter elevated the status of women to an unprecedented level. Not only should men treat women as subjects rather than objects, they should be honored as daughters of the living God. Now, some feminists object to this particular expression regarding women as a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. They think of it as unfair and sexist. They point to many a strong woman, not only in the Bible, such as Deborah, but also in world history. But this, I think, is unfounded because it fails to correctly interpret the verse. When Peter uses this expression, a weaker vessel, with regard to women, he's speaking of women metaphorically. And in the sense of being more physically fragile than men, it's much like having a special object of art, like a beautiful glass figurine in our home. Because it's a comparatively weaker vessel than, for example, a table, we treat it with special care. It has great value, in fact, greater value than perhaps any of the objects in our home, but it's delicate and requires gentle care. So also with our wives, they are generally physically more delicate than their husbands, so they must be treated appropriately, not roughly. Whereas some feminists view Peter's comments as degrading towards women, when correctly understood, I think they actually elevate the value of women. In fact, Peter goes on to warn them of that they're of such high value that if a husband is not living with his wife in an understanding way, if he fails to grant her honor, which God claims as her due, then God will refuse to listen to the husband's prayer. That's a pretty strong statement. In effect, God is saying, I will not hear your request if you will not treat my daughter with the dignity, respect, and honor that with which she is due. It's a pretty serious statement that. So by way of application then, if we as husbands, and so now I speak to those men, if we as husbands feel as though God is distant and non-answering our prayer, there is one place to look as a possible corrective action. It might be how I'm treating my wife. Do we speak lovingly and patiently and kindly toward them, showing them the same honor that we would show to someone high in authority? Do we ignore them? Do we pay close attention and listen to them? Do we treat them with the same respect that we would like to be treated? Are we students of our wives in order to learn how to demonstrate love and understanding toward them in ways that are meaningful to them, or do we take them for granted? In fact, it'd be a rather interesting challenge to ask our wives this week how much they feel honored by us and about what specifically makes them feel honored. May we, I believe, show honor to our wives also by being careful always to speak well of them, both in public as well as in private. It's an issue that I think is often overlooked.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.